All right, so for our review, what are the three marks of the church? Discipline is one of them. Preaching the word, good. Administering the sacraments, thank you. And another question on the church category, what's excommunication and what's its threefold purpose? Sarah? So first off, what is excommunication? What are we doing in excommunication? That's the category. What specifically do we do in excommunication? So when you discipline someone in the form of excommunication, what changes in their standing with the church? They're put out of the church. Okay, we remove them and we treat them as an outsider, as an unbeliever, calling them to repent. And so the threefold purpose, one you said is to glorify God. What's the next two?
Call them to repent.
Okay, so for the person to have a restoration, that's right. And then the third thing?
To protect the church.
Protect the church, that's right, yeah. You know, if we don't discipline sin, then people might get the idea that, oh, that's the way Christians can live. And we don't want to obviously do that. So, good. And when we're talking about the sacraments, we said sacraments are a sign and a seal. We said they're a covenant ordinance. And Mike made a really good point about the nature of sacraments. Jillian, what was Mike's point? That was rather helpful in terms of our perspective of how we think about the sacraments.
Not something that we do for God, but that God does for us.
That's right. I think that's a very helpful perspective. It's about really what God does for us, not about what we do for God. And so it's emphasizing God and His promise giving and His promise fulfilling in the saving work of Jesus Christ, that we can have our sins washed away through being united to Christ, that His benefits apply to us. So, okay, good. And what do we say is the Lord's Day? When we talk about that word, the Lord's Day, what is that referring to?
It's the day God set aside and sanctified for us all to get together as a group.
Okay, good. And what a day is that?
Well, originally it was Saturday.
Good. And the phrase Lord's Day actually refers specifically to that Sunday. That wasn't a term that was ever used before when it was on Saturday. The Lord's Day being the day the Lord rose from the dead, and therefore now the day that the church gathers and meets and rests and So, okay, good. So today we enter a new section of the book. So, if you've been following along, let's see here. Page 255. Now, in my edition, right before page 255, you get this big-looking strange page, right? So whenever we enter a new part, it's got something that looks like that. And we're in the part Spirituality and Living in This Age, which basically what that refers to is that these are various practical topics about godly living and about relating to the world in our lives. So that's kind of the catch-all for what we're going to be talking about. And the first one's under Fruit of the Spirit. And let's go ahead and read probably the most classic passage when you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Anybody know what passage that is?
It's in Galatians.
That's right, Galatians 5:22. Good. So turn with me to Galatians. And Kim, why don't you read Galatians 5:22 and 23? Okay, good. What might be another synonym for this phrase, fruit of the Spirit? I believe Seraphis. Okay. You had a look, but I thought maybe the look was that you had an answer. You know, one I thought, I think maybe he uses, or that or just came up from me, somewhere it came from, virtue. You know, these virtues that we find that are supposed to be character traits within us. You don't tend to think of these being the actions themselves, but you think of actions that flow from these virtues, from these qualities that are part of your character. And by using the language fruit of the Spirit, what does that make us realize where these come from? Where do they ultimately come from?
The Spirit's working in our hearts.
That's right. You know, when I plant the seed in the ground, it grows. Let's say I plant a zucchini plant. If it grows, zucchini plants, if you plant one, right, it dies. If you plant two, you're feeding the whole neighborhood zucchini. Because they both survive. Anyways, so you know, I don't, you know, when it grows, I don't take the stalk personally and eat the stalk, right? I mean, that'd be disgusting, right? I want the fruit that comes from, which is the zucchinis that are coming off of it. So it's what's produced by the plant. And so what's produced within us is the this fruit of love, joy, peace, etc. The Spirit's work by living inside us makes this come forth. Joel and Sarah's dad made a really good point at family camp a few years ago. He did a series on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And he said, this doesn't say fruits. He says it says fruit. Because a lot of people think it's fruits. And so they approach it like a fruit basket, you know. Oh, I'll take the grapes. And I like the banana. And in other words, they think like, oh, I can just take the joy, but I won't have the peace or the patience. Or, you know, like, I got this or that. Well, no, it's fruit singular. The idea is that the Spirit should be producing all these things in us. And we shouldn't be, you know, in a sense, complacent or content with just the fact that you've got some peace. But if you're lacking these other qualities, you should really desire all of those things to come forth. So I thought that was a good point about fruit, not fruits. It's not the fruit basket mentality. So, what's the topic that this all falls under? If you're looking in a doctrine book, what topic would be the big main category that this might fall under?
Sanctification,
good. Either one of those, a tough question, like, you know, it's one of those, what's the pastor thinking of? Because, you know, you could imagine. Anyways, thank you for thinking what I was thinking. Sanctification. This is the topic that we put under sanctification. It's not what we put under justification, right? Justification is about the work of Christ in making us right with the Lord that we receive as a gift by faith. We're not inherently righteous, but God looks at us as righteous because of Christ, and we're in a right standing in our justification. But in our sanctification, this is God cultivating righteousness within us. And so, you know, justification is that one-time thing that happens at the point of being converted and becoming a Christian. Sanctification is this ongoing work of God in your life. And so, when we are in this section now of our book, we're going to be thinking a little bit about some of this topic of sanctification. And so we want to see the fruit of God's Spirit in our life. Now he says in this chapter, he gives three reasons why he thinks this whole idea of the fruit of the Spirit is a neglected topic. So now talking specifically about the fruit of the Spirit, he says he thinks this is something that's a neglected topic in our lives. So again, we're talking now not sanctification in general, but now more specifically about these virtues coming forth in our lives. And what's the first reason why he thinks this is a neglected topic in the book?
Preoccupation with externals.
So what does that mean? He says preoccupation with externals. What does that mean?
Thinking about outward manifestations. Like, what do I do?
Okay.
Should I do this or not do that? Or...
Yeah. So, did everyone catch that? Judy.
What do they do or not do?
Yeah. Now, it's not wrong to not do those things. Right? I mean, it's the Bible says don't steal. So yeah, we shouldn't steal. You know, there are lots of things in terms of our outward actions that, of course, we ought not to do those wrong outward actions. And, of course, we should do the good outward actions. But the fruit of the Spirit is looking something more deeper than that. And he points out there's a group of people in the Bible that are really good with getting the external actions down, but have trouble on the inward part of themselves. And which group was that? The Pharisees, that's right. So let's flip over to Matthew 23. And then verses 27 and 28. Who's got that? Read them.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, your appearance to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness.
Pretty serious problem, huh? People, sometimes you talk to certain liberal theologians, you know, people that maybe in the name of Christianity, but they don't like the hard parts of Scripture that call us to repent of our sins. And they often will try to point to Jesus' words, and maybe like where Jesus says to the woman, where are your condemners? And neither do I condemn you. And those are, you know, certainly Jesus heralds grace, but he also doesn't shy away from speaking truth and love when he needs to. And these are pretty strong words that Jesus speaks to these Pharisees. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know what's inside a tomb?
A dead body.
A dead body, that's right. But, you know, whitewashed tomb, you make this tomb on the outside look so pretty and wonderful and clean. And he says, that's like you. You look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. And when we're talking about fruit of the Spirit, we're especially getting at what's on the inside. And if we become so focused on, you know, what other people see, but don't at all look to the heart, then you've missed really what Jesus ultimately cares about. He knows that what we really need is a heart that's been changed, a circumcised heart, a renewed heart. And frankly, that's the core anyways. You know, where there's smoke, there's fire, as the old saying goes, right? And if all you do is, you know, find a system to filter out the smoke and make the smoke all clean, but you let the fire keep raging on, right? I mean, the destruction's still happening. So we need to hit the core, and that's what we want to be concerned about, is on the inside. So that's preoccupation number one. What's the second reason he says that we could neglect the topic of fruit of the Spirit?
Preoccupation with gifts.
So what is that? What's the issue there? What's the difference between the gift of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit?
Gifts of the Spirit are not given equally to everyone. In fact, there even are certain rare cases where an unconverted person received a gift of the Spirit like Balaam. But the fruit of the Spirit is worked in every converted person.
So, again, think in your mind those passages that talk about the gifts of the Spirit. A lot of the ones that stand out tend to be the more supernatural, extraordinary ones, like the gift of speaking in tongues, or the gift of prophecy, or the gift of healing. But there are other gifts too, right? Gifts of administration. You can be gifted in encouraging someone. You can be gifted in all sorts of things that are essentially more about different abilities and skills you have to contribute to the body of Christ in the building up of believers. And you know, when your dad talked about in that week of the Holy Spirit class, It was a whole week of a series on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I could imagine at some camps or conferences, they'd spend the whole week talking about the gifts of the Spirit. But he basically did one section on the gifts of the Spirit, because there's so much in the Bible about what the Spirit does. And it's not just the gifts of the Spirit, but so often I think it's because of the attractiveness of the gifts of the Spirit that we can sometimes become so excited about those things and miss many of the other aspects of the Spirit. And he uses an example to say that beyond just the gifts of the Spirit, something like the fruit of the Spirit ought to be more a reflection of our growth. Because he uses the example of the Corinthians. And what did he say about the Corinthians in this topic? What did he point out about the Corinthians? Anybody remember?
They were engrossed with certain outward gifts of the Spirit, not even all of them.
So there was an awful lot of gifts of the Spirit going on in the Corinthian church. And in fact, a lot of his writing to them is about how they ought to more properly exercise the gifts of the Spirit. And they had some of these amazing supernatural gifts going on, like gifts of prophecy and tongues. And he had to correct them and say, you know, you're getting there in this just kind of chaotic service, and everyone's speaking over each other, it seems, is what he's describing. Instead, he talked about how they ought to order the service in a way that's helpful and edifying to each other. So there's a lot of the gifts of the Spirit going on. But what else was going on in the Corinthian church? When you read that first letter, for example, there's a lot of sin. What were some of the things we see in there? There was some rampant sexual immorality going on, absolutely. Anything else you can remember?
They were carnal.
There was a lot of bad things going on. There was church divisions. Remember some saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. And there was divisions among them. They had some abuses going on with the Lord's Supper. And remember some were getting ill because of their approach to the Lord's Supper. So you get the sense when you're reading 1 Corinthians, a rather immature congregation, one that did not have a lot of fruit of the Spirit, but a lot of gifts of the Spirit. And so the point being that he's making here is that we need to be concerned not just with the gift of the Spirit, but if anything, really the fruit of the Spirit should even be something more a focus of us. Jerry. Well, he certainly wrote it for several reasons, but well, I mean, there's a number of things that seem to spark the writing of 2 Corinthians. So one of the things seems to be a challenge from some other people who claim to be super apostles, basically. So there's a number of reasons that we could say on that. So, okay, good. So that was his second point, that, you know, spiritual gifts, as much as it's something very exciting and certainly something to aspire after, we should especially again look to the fruit of the Spirit, these virtues cultivated within us by the work of God. The third reason, what's the third reason that we don't talk maybe as much about it as we should? Or that maybe it becomes neglected? What did he say was the third reason in this chapter? Oh yeah, so he talks about the person who is an unbeliever, but seems maybe in many ways to be living more righteously than you. And that because of that reality that we sometimes perceive, or this appearance that we sometimes have, it can kind of maybe embarrass us to talk about fruit of the Spirit when you know, if we're a Christian, we should have superior morality than the unbelievers. But when the unbelievers sometimes seem to have greater morality, you know, maybe we don't want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit idea because maybe it might make us look bad. And so he suggests that might be a reason why we don't talk about the topic of fruit of the Spirit in light of that. Now, what's wrong with that comparison, with comparing us that way with the unbeliever who maybe appears to sometimes be more righteous than us? What's wrong with that comparison?
A couple problems. The first one is that our view of justification and our right relationship with God is a little off when we're thinking that. We have to remember we're right with God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the other thing is, someone can look really nice on the outside. I know a good number of my coworkers who are really good at putting on a nice face to the customers, but then when everybody's out of the store, they'll be cussing about them. So, what you look like outwardly can look righteous, but your motivations are all wrong. And if your motivations are wrong, that action means nothing in the sight of God.
Yeah, I think that's his point, that you need to realize it's just what someone looks like. Again, the Pharisees looked a certain way, but what we want to be concerned about first is a change from within. And yeah, hopefully that does make a change on the outside too. But you know, when you're just looking at the unbeliever's outward actions, that doesn't necessarily reflect on where their heart really is. Yeah, because they're not plowing to the Lord, you know. They're plowing to just for themselves. Yeah, you know, one thing I he didn't mention here, but I do think is kind of an interesting thought is why don't you turn to Matthew 5:46 and 47. Julian, you got that there?
46 and 47?
Yes, please.
For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?
I wanted to read this because I feel often when we answer the question that R.C. Sproul raises here, we often spend the time talking about, yeah, we understand why we sometimes don't look better than the outsiders, the unbelievers. And I think that's all true, theologically speaking, for the reasons we just got done saying. On the same hand, if we do feel a little ashamed that sometimes the unbelievers have a better looking righteousness than us, you know, I think we'd be in good company with Jesus to say that maybe we should feel a bit convicted. You know, that's if the tax collectors and the pagans' righteousness, outwardly speaking, looks no better than yours or no different than yours, maybe that's a wake-up call for you to really press on as well, right? I mean, the tax collectors even have this kind of basic kindness to one another. Let's look to excel beyond that. So I would say, you know, may this be a motivator, if at all we're a bit ashamed that our sanctification isn't what we would like it to be. In comparison to others. But where is it going to start? It's got to come from the heart anyways, right? That's where it's got to come from. It's got to be from the outside, from the inside out. So, excuse me. So, you know, the take-home point in all of this is to seek cultivation of your inner spirit, of your inner self, your spirit, your soul. And I was going to add a fourth category here. He's given us three categories. I'm going to add a fourth category that I think applies to Calvinists. You know, we're a Calvinistic church, right? I'm going to say a fourth reason I think we don't talk about it enough is something that we could call hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is something we should not embrace. But unfortunately, Calvinists often act like hyper-Calvinists in this subject. See, we affirm the fruit comes from the Spirit. In other words, we affirm the fruit comes from God. And so in an abuse of that theory, we sometimes act like, well, then I'm just waiting for God to do it. You know, when he wants to make me full of love and peace and patience, I guess he will. And that can be kind of a hyper-Calvinistic thinking. The Bible doesn't say to respond that way to this idea that it's fruit of the Spirit. No, if the Spirit works this, then we're to walk in step with the Spirit to pursue these qualities in our life in the ways He gives us to pursue them, through the study and application of the Bible, through prayer, through fellowshipping with the saints, through meditating on the Scriptures, through seeking counsel and admonition from one another. So the idea that would say, God's going to do it when He's going to do it, and therefore I don't have any part to play, is to take out the category of man's responsibility that we are called to embrace, even as someone who affirms Calvinism. So, that makes sense. And so that's my application. Don't be hyper-Calvinist, but let's really use those things God's given for our growth and seek to make good use of them. So, good. Love. Love. So that's the second chapter we're covering today. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith. So this is one of the fruit of the Spirit we're talking about here. And he begins by talking about the three common Greek words for love. What are the three common Greek words for love?
Philos and eros.
Agape and philos and eros. That's right. Eros isn't actually in the Bible. The concept surely is, but eros is more of the romantic love. You can find that concept, say, in the Song of Solomon, so it's certainly a biblical concept. What's phileo? What's that kind of love?
It's brotherly love.
The city of Philadelphia is phileo, and Adelphos. Adelphos is brother, so Philadelphos, brotherly love. So that's the city of brotherly love. I've never been to, I don't know if I've been to Philadelphia. I guess I've been to Philadelphia. I don't know if it was brotherly love there or not, but what's that? So phileo is more of the sense of brotherly love, friendship love, that kind of thing. What's agape? What's that word mean if you're going to put the unique nuance there? Yeah, it's hard to define these terms because it's like they can be used interchangeably in some regard. But yeah, it's often more of a charitable love. Use the word parent, I think of the notion in that regard of like a parent who just kind of unconditionally loves his kids. It's a little bit more unconditioned, a little bit more undeserved in some sense. Like if you use it in the sense of charity, sometimes that's how that word can get translated as charity. You think of charity as something you're doing as an act of mercy and grace. But he makes the idea then that phileo and eros are both very self-motivated, meaning you love because you hope to get some love in return, right? And kind of a reciprocal idea. But agape tends to be you love just to love. Now, I don't think it's wrong to love with a desire to be loved in return. I don't think that's wrong. But I think the point is there's something even all the more wonderful and exciting about the agape idea that's just so, just love in the most pure, genuine sense, in the sense of just really selfless in pouring out your love towards someone. And his point, obviously, if you haven't gotten, is that we want to really seek this agape type love toward others, to be able to have that kind of same unconditional love that God has shown us in Christ, that we want to see that cultivated in us. I thought a great passage here is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Why don't we go ahead and flip there? Ron, you got that for us?
And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the
Philippians 2, 1 through 11.
1 through 11, not just 11.
I know, I'm making you read a lot there.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit,
but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
This is talking about love in part. How do we know it's talking about love?
Because it talks about God the Son becoming a human being, living on this earth that he had created, that had gone astray from him, dying for us. That's unfathomable love.
Hmm. And look at what it says in verse 2. That we're to be like-minded, to have the same love. And it starts there, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. And it applies that in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what we're supposed to have, this whole love concept, has been already illustrated in Christ, and not just illustrated, but shown to us in Christ. And as Daniel said, think of what that kind of love was. And when we go back to R.C. Sproul's point about self-interested love or not, what does it say here about self-interest in terms of love?
Don't look at our own self-interest, but the interest of others.
Yeah, it says look not just to your own self-interest, but particularly to others' interests. Yeah. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus, when he came and humbled himself as a servant and went to the cross, it was for our interest, wasn't it? It was so we could be saved. He looked to our need and did what he did. And we then are to look to have that same type of love toward others. And you know, this is what we keep seeing in the New Testament. You know, why should we love? Well, it's because Christ has shown us love. Why should we forgive? It's because Christ is, you know, God in Christ has forgiven us. So his qualities that he's already given to us become the therefore why we ought to show it to other people. And of course, going back to the previous chapter, we're thankful this is something he even seeks to cultivate within us. So, questions on that idea? And so he uses, R.C. Sproul, going back to the chapter now, he says that this is an active love. Why does he say it's an active love? What is he referring to there? Service.
It's a duty. It's something that we are told to do.
Mm-hmm. Often people think of love as something else. What do they tend to think of it as? Emotion, feeling those little butterflies. It's supposed to be a choice and a duty and a commitment. I find it amazing how many times we're commanded to love. And often the response is, I just don't feel it. And then the response is, but it's not saying feel. It's not talking about how you're supposed to feel. It's talking about what you're to do. And so... love really, an old DC talk song, love is a verb. it's an action that we show to people. And of course, where in the Bible do we see the command that we're supposed to love?
In John, 1 John?
Go ahead.
As far as I can go.
1 John 4:7-8. I have a song on that one. Beloved, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. And that's the one that says, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's that point we've been making. And so maybe another place to think about in the Bible is, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second, Kim?
Love your neighbor as yourself,
which is similar to that 1 John passage. So, you know, that's, and Jesus said that's the summary of all the law. You could summarize the whole law of God in this category of love. And that's pretty awesome. And why it's so highlighted time and again, and in your actions toward others, if you don't really have love, then it all kind of just falls apart. At best, it becomes an outward duty. So we want to pray and seek to have Christ's love cultivated in us. And whenever you struggle in that, just think about what Christ has done for you. I mean, that's a good, go back to that as the starting point. So, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father and God, thank you for the love that you've shown us. And thank you for all the other qualities that you have shown us. The peace you have made with us. The patience that you have shown toward us. The kindness that you have done in our lives to draw us to repentance. The faithfulness to your word and all the good promises that you have made. Lord, that you have brought it to pass in just the right time. Lord, we rejoice in your holiness, in your laws that are good and right. Lord, we want to grow in holiness. We want to grow in righteousness. Lord, we know we've been set free. Lord, indeed then, may you grow us in that freedom. To be free all the more to live righteously. To put off that old man and put on the new. By your Spirit at work in our life. And so thank you for your Spirit at work. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.